We have a tendency to kind of get into some of them when we're using illustrations of the others. Okay, tape on? All right, fine. Text for this will be 1 Timothy 3:14-16. Okay. Everybody have an outline? Okay, let's just take a look at our outline for a minute then. 1 Timothy 3:14-16 will be our text verses. Let's read those. Paul says to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Let's open again in a word of prayer here. But Steve, would you lead us? Amen. All right. Let's look over our outline just briefly then. We're going to talk about missions and how missions, the term missions, really refers to individual examples of the mission. And what is the mission? The purpose of the local church. These text verses tell us that it's the pillar and the ground of the truth. There are several things I believe that we have to have in order to have a good missions program in the local church and to have a right relationship between the missionary and the local church. The first is a proper commission. Coerced commission does not mean command, it means authorization. Did you know that? Speak of someone being a commissioned officer in the military. What is he? When I was in the service, I was a non-commissioned officer. Now in the Civil Air Patrol, I'm a commissioned officer. All right. The difference is a non-commissioned officer means a fellow who doesn't have the same rank. He can't give direct orders. He can only give representative orders. A commissioned officer is someone who has rank and authority of his own. He can give a direct order and you have to obey it. Commission is an authorization. All power is given unto me. Go ye therefore. I'm giving you the power, the authority. Lo, I'm with you always. So the Great Commission is an authorization more so than a mere command. Okay, now it has a command in it. A pastor's conviction. We'll talk about that some, and I'll share with you what my conviction is, and you need to be helping pastors come to this. Several of you have asked questions already. How do you help a pastor? Well, the first thing you have to do to help a pastor, if you see somebody that's discouraged, you have to know the truth. The truth is what sets men free. I mean, if you don't have a message to take to somebody, how can you help them? How can you help a lost soul if you don't know the gospel? You know, you don't have anything to offer. If you go and you see a pastor that's discouraged and you don't know how to help him, or if you get into a church that doesn't have a good solid conviction for missions, what do you do? Well, you can't do anything unless you have a good solid conviction, which you can share. And so that's where it has to start. You have to know it and believe it and understand it. And so that's what's important there. And another thing, let me just say this. If you get out and you're in a situation where you come across a difficulty and you're going to be there for a few days and you think you can have a ministry but you don't know what to do, call me. Call me collect if you need to. People do this, you know, all the time. And I may not know either, but I'm here where I can find out, you know, easier probably than you can. And so call me. Steve Cheney does this all the time. He travels a lot in his work, and he'll call me and say, "I've been in this church now for 2 or 3 weeks. We're working here on this job, and I got a situation here where this is going on. What do I do?" And I'll just be a sounding board for him and try to help him see some root problems and, you know, deal with those kinds of things. And I'll be glad to do the same thing with you. That's part of, you know, what God's called me to do as a pastor. So the pastor has to have a conviction. And then there has to be a prepared congregation. There needs to be people. We talked about those things in the last session about deputation and how you have to have a spirit-filled missionary and a spirit-filled church to send that missionary out. Well, how do you get to that point? Well, there's a certain amount of preparation. We'll talk about that some. So the missionary and the local church. But let's look again at the verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul has been telling Timothy about the authority and leadership of the local church. He's talked about the pastor and the deacon in chapter 3 so far. Right? He's given him an admonition to remember his calling and how he is to stir up the gifts that were in him, that were laid on him by the hands of the elders and so on in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the spiritual atmosphere in the church, that people are to pray always, men are to pray, and women are to submit and follow the spiritual leadership of the men and so on. He's getting the church set up and organized properly. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the qualifications of bishop and the qualifications of deacon. Obviously, he's talking about the local church. Has to be. Can he be talking about any other church than the local church? Yes. It's tomorrow evening. Right. Thank you. Okay. So he's got to be talking about the local church. Some people say, well, the universal church, the invisible church, and some of those kinds of things. When he says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, what church is he talking about? Has to be talking about the local church. In other words, he's talking about the bishop or the pastor of the local church, the deacons, the officers of the local church. Right in that same chapter, he goes on to talk about the local church. why it should be organized properly. If this isn't the local church, then who is this bishop? If we're talking about a universal church, who's the bishop of the universal church? Who are the deacons of this universal church? Well, we must be talking about the Pope and the cardinals then, right? Somebody said, how does the Pope get elected? And they said, well, the cardinals select him. And the other guy says, man, I don't see why the Orioles don't do that for Willie Mays. But, you know, that's not the same cardinals. But at any rate, you know, those guys here having those authority, I mean, it's obviously local church authority. Okay. So I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you shortly. I'm telling you how to organize the church and keep things in good shape, how to ordain elders and how to select deacons and how to keep the church right, how to make sure the men are the spiritual leaders and the women are in proper relationship and all this kind of thing. But if I don't get there right away, he says, if I tarry long, if I'm a while getting there, I want you to know these things so that you'll know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now right there, Paul tells us that the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The word pillar means a pillar, okay? Like you'd see out in front of a building, a column, a supporting structure. Now pillars today in front of buildings are really just ornamental. But there was a time when in architecture, pillars were used to be support structures for the roof. And the roof would be suspended on those pillars. And, you know, sometimes you go into the basement, there'd be a large auditorium area or recreational area in the basement of a church, and then they'll have these posts supporting the floor above. Well, that's what these pillars did. A pillar refers to a supporting column and ground of the truth. The ground is a word which refers to what the pillar is doing when it's in place. Foundation, the ground, the holding mechanism. The pillar and ground. In other words, it is a pillar, but it's not just a pillar by itself. It's a support structure, but it is actually supporting something too. That's why he uses the double word here. The pillar and ground of the truth. So the local church is the thing which supports the ministry of reconciliation. It is the supporting column. It is the structure. It is the organization. It's the I-beam. It's the superstructure, the skeleton. What are you going to say? It is the organization on which God's work in the world is suspended today. And it is doing that. Okay? Now that's what he means when he says the pillar and the ground of the truth. What truth? Tells us in the next verse, the gospel. Without controversy, great is the mystery. The mystery is something formerly hidden, which is now revealed. Revealed right here. The mystery is not something that's mystical or difficult to understand. It's something formerly hidden, now revealed. Great is the mystery of God, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What's that? The incarnation. Justified in the spirit. What's that? Somebody almost said it. The resurrection. Okay? Justified in the spirit. In other words, he was shown to be just and who he claimed to be, and his whole ministry of reconciliation was verified by the resurrection. And the Bible tells us in a number of other places that he was raised, whom God hath raised up from the dead. So that's the resurrection. Incarnation and resurrection. Or, incarnation implies coming here to take on a human body which died. So the death, burial, and resurrection, or incarnation, resurrection of our Lord, seen of angels. What's the word angel mean, literally? Angelion, what is it? Messengers. What is it? Scene of messengers. Where do we read about that? 1 Corinthians. Scene of above 500 witnesses, the Bible says. Okay? So, the incarnation, the resurrection, the fact that this is an eyewitness account, it's a credible eyewitness account according to the word and the testimony, preached unto the Gentiles. What does that mean? The gospel that is preached to the Gentiles, is preached to the nations, which we read about from Acts a little while ago. Believed on in the world. As many as were ordained to eternal life, received him. Remember that? In other words, some are going to believe. Some from within this world system are going to believe in him. And then received up into glory. He sits at the right hand of the Father. So look at that. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or the incarnation, virgin birth, all the fundamentals of the faith are implied in those first two things. Okay? And then, so this message of Christ, who came here to earth to be God's representative, to die for our sin, that message is an eyewitness account which is to be preached to the entire world, so that whosoever will may come, because Jesus is in heaven and we're here to do His work. That's basically what verse 16 is telling us. That is the truth. That is a thing which was a mystery. Jesus went back to heaven to be with God the Father. He's left us here to do the work and to preach the message. And that is the truth about the church. And the church is the pillar in the ground of that truth. Therefore, the truth that we are to proclaim is not just the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the methods of Jesus Christ as well. That tells us that the local church is to minister the gospel and then plant other churches to continue to minister the gospel. Now, if you'll study those verses in detail, you'll find that there's an awful lot of meat there for church planting. Okay? A lot of doctrine. So that's basically what we're seeing. We have to have, in order to accomplish this then, first, a proper commission. Why? If the purpose of the local church is to be the pillar in the ground of the truth, and the truth is what we have just seen here, we need proper authorization to go do that. If God sent Jesus Christ, God the Father sent Jesus Christ to come here to earth to bring the gospel of salvation to man, and then He's left us here in His place to do it, well, we need to know that. I mean, if it was important enough for the God of heaven to come here and live and die and be raised, it's important for us to understand that we have been charged with that responsibility. Have you ever been frustrated because somebody didn't fulfill a responsibility, and then when you went to challenge them about it, they said, well, I didn't know. I mean, I didn't know I was supposed to do it, you know? And, you ever had somebody claim ignorance? Ignorance of the law is no excuse, by the way, you know? And we're supposed to know what it is God wants us to do. We have to have a proper commission. So let's look at the Great Commission for just a moment. Go back to Matthew 28. Now, everybody in here studied the Great Commission, probably preached on it. I've preached on it many times. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. That's interesting, isn't it? Right before He gets ready to give the Great Commission. When's the last time you realized that that verse preceded the Great Commission? You see? But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And of course, the first part of Acts tells us that at that same event He was raised up to heaven, and so on. There are doubts about when He was going to establish the kingdom. All power. The word power is not dunamis, as in dynamic power. It's exousia. All authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus is God. He's in charge. He has all authority. It was delegated to Him by the Father within the Trinity. And therefore, He's going to give it to us. Since I have all the power, all the authority that there is to have, I give you the authority to go and teach all nations what I have taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Go, win, baptize, teach. That's the four steps. That's the four elements. That's what He told us to do. Go, win, baptize, teach. Well, let's take a look at that a little closer. Some people say, well, there's a go in the gospel, and God commanded us to go. Not really. The word is not go. It is having gone, or as you go, or wherever you go. There is an assumption that we're going to go. Why? Because we don't have any other alternative. You see the context? Jesus is the going in this verse is His going. Ours is not the going. Ours is the staying. And so how do we go? We stay. Now, what does that mean? You see, so many people hear this go in the gospel, and all they do is go all the time. Go, go, go. They never go anyplace and stay. When He says here, go, He means having gone. He means wherever you go. And there are an awful lot of people today that put so much emphasis on going that all they ever do is go. You see? They go on deputation. They go to the mission field. They go on furlough. They go through life and they never get anything done. Somebody needs to say, you can't bear fruit up until you put roots down. Okay? Now, wherever God calls you, well, you're there for the duration. When I pulled up, I've told you this many times. This place didn't look like this when I first came here. When we pulled up in the front of this place and looked at this little metal building, which was painted green, had graffiti all over it, weeds, I looked at my wife and I looked at this building and I said, no way. That was 10 years ago. Now, I'll probably be here the rest of my life. Plan to be. God makes me go someplace else, I'll go someplace else. But I can't imagine him doing it. I'm here for the duration. If we stay right here, if we stay right here, and I live in that house, and we stay in these properties all of my life, and I live to be old, that's fine with me. Fine with me. I want to be where God wants me to be. I want you to feel that way about wherever you're going. I think that's what God wants you to feel. Now, God may move you around. He may have you in this type of ministry that the dry spots are, where they'll go from place to place from time to time. And in your work with Children's Gospel Clubs, you may minister in this city for a while, and that city for a while, and other cities for a while. But the going is to a particular calling, and to a particular type of life, and to a particular thing. You see, the ministry is not a job. When God calls you to get in the ministry, He doesn't call you to be in a job. He calls you sort of to get under a microscope and just live there. That's kind of what the ministry is. And let everybody just kind of look down inside of you and see how to do it. And so wherever he happens to have his microscope focused is where he wants you when he calls you. Go and live a transparent life and let others see how it's done. Live a life message wherever you are. Having gone, wherever you go, wherever you find yourself, people are always looking for some place to go. Where do you think I should be? That's not nearly so much the question as it is, what are you going to do when you get there? And that's what the Lord's focus is on. Not nearly so much on where you're going to go, but having gone. Now, we don't have any other place to go. We can't go where he went yet. He went up. We stayed here. Now, what are those disciples going to do? Are they going to stand there on that mountain the rest of their life? No. They got to go down to get something to eat. They got to go to get something to wear. They got to go to visit their families. They got things they got to do. And as they go do those things, wherever they go, for whatever reason, having gone there, they're to teach and baptize whoever they meet. That's what the Great Commission says as far as going is concerned. Wherever you go. Somebody says, oh, I just can't determine where God wants me to go. Don't worry about where you're going to go. Worry about what you're going to do. You see, some people never start doing what they're supposed to do until God gives them all these details about where they're going to go. Well, you're not going anywhere until you start doing what you're supposed to do. Right where you are. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. That's the way it works. Start right where you are. And then, you know, wherever that leads you, just keep on going. Now, that's what the having gone part means. Having gone, disciple the nations. Now, there's the command. Disciple the nations. And it is a command. Disciple the nations. Make disciples of all peoples. Make disciples of them. We say, I'm supposed to go and give them the 4 points of the gospel, or the 5, or the 3, or however you want to divide it. Okay? Or the 7, you know, if you're one of those. Okay? But, you know, I'm going to go, and boy, I'm going to give them this gospel. And that's why we go witness the way we do. We knock on a door, and we go in with our Bible, and immediately the people think, who is this guy? This guy is going to come and try to tell me about his religion. Oh, brother, and I got things to do. And so you say, can I have a few minutes of your time? He doesn't want to be as rude as he thinks you are, and so he says, sure. Go ahead. And you think, now I got 4 points. And about through the second point, he starts, you know, getting fidgety. You're getting too personal. And so he starts responding, which is a perfect opportunity for you to understand where he is. But instead, your comeback is basically, it's not time for you to talk yet, I got 2 more points. You see, because God holds me responsible to give you these 4 points, and I can't shake the dust off my clothes and my shoes until I get done. And so you be quiet. And so we read the 4 points, and then they come back with, you know, no thank you, and we say, okay, I'll go somewhere else. That's ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. He said disciple, and that means teach. Make disciples of. Teach them. Give them doctrine. Let me tell you something. If you go in and win a person to Christ on your first contact with them, you're picking somebody else's fruit. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's what you're doing. It takes time to grow fruit. You don't put a seed in the ground and grow a tree that bears fruit that's ripe and ready to pick in an hour. You just don't do that. You don't do it in 15 minutes. Did somebody come to you and tell you you're a sinner and you need to be saved, and if you'll admit it, that's step one. And step number two, Jesus is righteous and He died for your sins. And step number three, if you'll receive Him, you can be saved. Number four, it's time for you to pray now and confess that you're a sinner and receive Christ, and then you did it. Anybody in here, did it happen to you that way? Nobody. And yet that's what we try to go out and do to others. Well, if you wouldn't have bought that, why should somebody else? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's it. And that's the kind of, how many of you in here were saved before you were 20? Most of you. How many were saved after you were 20? Okay. All right. So a little less than half of us saved after you were 20. I was 25 when I got saved. You know how many years it took me to get saved? 25 years. You see? I was raised in a parsonage. Think about it. I went to church all my life. But I never understood what was required of me until I was 25 years old and what I had to do. I always thought I was supposed to be good, you know, and all my good deeds and all my bad deeds would be weighed out, and whichever one came out on top, that's the way I'd go. I thought that's what Christianity was. Whose fault was that? I'm not blaming anybody. I just never understood it before then. It took a lot of time. Thank God some people were patient with me to explain this to me. It takes a long time to bear fruit. Disciple the nations. Make disciples of them. We talked about this in the other session. When a person gets saved, the first thing he needs to do is not immediately live by the handbook. The thing he needs to do is to learn how to feed himself. That's the first thing he needs to learn. Now look, I mean, I have not yet spoken to a one of my children about their hair or smoking or dancing or drinking or anything else before I've taught them to feed themselves. Now you think about it for a few minutes. The first thing that every one of our kids has had to learn is how to feed himself. At the same time you're teaching him how to feed himself, you're also teaching him hygiene and how to keep himself clean. Right? All that goes together. That's baby. You know how long that takes to teach a baby? A couple of years. Approximately. A couple of years. In the meantime, what do you have to do as a parent? You've got to do it for him. That's right. Now, you know, suppose that, you know, some of you've got children, and suppose you'd had that child, and you bring the child home, and you say, okay, here's a refrigerator. When you get hungry, you come in here and you get something to eat. There's a stove. Turn it on. Be careful don't burn yourself. Pick yourself something up. Microwave, you know. Just help yourself. Water over here. Restroom's back here. Your bedroom's back there. Clean sheets. Laundry. See you. He's on the front porch. Doing what? Crying. One of two things is going to happen as long as he stays on the front porch crying. Somebody else is going to come along and pick him up and take him home and love him right, or he's going to die. That's the only two things that can happen to him at that stage. Right? Why? He's a baby. Now, when we disciple the nations, what we are doing is we're raising spiritual children. And they get born as spiritual babies. Doesn't matter how old they are. See, we think that because they're 30, when they get saved, they ought to know all this stuff. They're born again. And you got to start just like you did when they were born the first time in this other realm. Important. We're usually not patient enough to do that. Now, it's a whole lot easier to get a child than it is to raise a child, isn't it? There's an awful lot of teenage people that can have children. But you don't have to drive very far from here to see some tragic examples of people that have had children that shouldn't have had those children. Yes? Yes. Yeah. How do you know whether they're a baby or whether they've got to be able to make it on their own? Well, as you have more children, you know, we have five, and they've all been different. Daniel made a profession of faith when he was 3.5 years old. He seemed to be sincere. Now, since then, he's had some doubts. I knew he would. I don't remember much of what I did when I was 3.5. And I told him, you know, I wanted him to wait. Joey is 4.5, and he's just now beginning to show the kind of interest in spiritual things that Daniel did when he was 2. You know, Daniel witnessed to people when he was Joey's age. I mean, and had the gospel straight and conviction and boldness, you know, and praise. I mean, he prays now more maturely than my teenagers do. And, you know, it's, you know, they come along at different rates. But Daniel's still 7. And even though his maturity exceeds the maturity of other 7-year-olds, he's still 7. And he's still young. And even though he may come with complex concepts, he's still very young, and he knows that. And And that's why some people that develop the maturity, teenagers, for example, some teenagers manifest tremendous maturity and they can communicate as though they're very mature. But they haven't had enough time to live and haven't had enough experiences yet to be able to have all the information that they need with which to think and with which to reason and feel things. And their emotions aren't fully mature. And I think that same thing is true of us as Christians. You know, I became the pastor of this church when I hadn't been saved in just a few years. And from the standpoint of academics and articulation, and those kinds of things, I was years beyond a person who would be saved at that length of time because I had developed those skills prior to my salvation. But the depth of my understanding of scriptural principles, my wisdom, if you will, was about on schedule, you know, and it had to come around. It took time. Now, I'm identifying with your question, but I'm not answering it. Okay? Where's the line? I have no way of knowing. I think that's another example, and I'm going to use you as a guinea pig here. I think a lot of times we do want to have outward formulae to be able to say, what do we do in this situation? We might know, we might not know. Just as we recognize the call into missions by being yielded to the Holy Spirit, we minister in missions through the power of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual discernment is the only way to know. We've got to have wisdom from the Lord. There is no real way to measure it. There's no way to know. And people will fool you. You know, there'll be folks that you think are tremendously mature that turn out to be babies or unsaved, you know. And, you know, in the ministry. And maybe they're not even saved. You know, we just don't know. We just got to have spiritual discernment and wisdom and caution. And, you know, when my wife and I almost joined the Methodist Church after I got saved because it's the church I've been raised in. I couldn't have given you one reason why God forbid that. But I knew God told me, don't you do that. I went and tried to explain it to the pastor, and I had no explanation. I just said, we just can't do it. You know, I didn't have a reason. I didn't, you know, the Holy Spirit just impressed me. I mean, you know, I didn't know enough about how he would talk to me to know if it was him or not. You know, I just knew I couldn't do it. He made it clear to me. So that spiritual perception is part of the key. Sometimes we'll understand. Sometimes we may have a Bible principle that we can measure and say, well, you know, I look at this guy's life and I see this Bible principle and I know, you know, no way can he be mature. On the other hand, it may just be a matter of perception. It depends on our maturity too. Jerry? Yeah. That's right. We need to spend some time talking about those kinds of things and coming up with some alternative answers when people challenge us on those things, because people do expect, as soon as we tell them that, well, I went to Bob Jones or I am at Bob Jones, as the case may be, they immediately think that you expect them to conform to everything that they think that stands for. I was witnessing to a fellow over Myrtle Beach when I was still in the service, and he asked me, you know, I talked to him, and he told me he was a college student up in North Carolina someplace, he's pumping gas in the summer. And I told him I was getting out of the military pretty soon, going to school. Oh, where are you going? Going to Bob Jones. They don't have a lot of academic freedom there, do they? Well, yeah, as far as I know. You don't have much freedom of expression, do you? I said, yeah, I'm free to say anything I want to say. And he said, really? He said, that's not what I've heard. I said, well, you got to understand. See, the things that I want to say, I can say there. And the things that I don't want to say, they don't allow anyway. So it doesn't give me a problem. Now, I said, it might be a problem for somebody else that wanted to say things they don't allow. But, you know, obviously they wouldn't want to go there. You know, so I just leave it like that. And that's the truth, isn't it? I mean, so you say to the person, you know, yeah, they got some rules over there, but, you know, they don't impose those rules on anybody except the folks that are enrolled over there. So if you wanted to enroll over there as a student, you know, you'd probably have to do all that stuff. But are you planning on going there? Well, no. Oh, well, you know, just dismiss it. You're done with it, you know? I mean, that's the simple truth right there. But, yeah, that's for us. Yeah, that's right. That's our problem. What are you worried about? You know, I mean, that's really, I mean, you don't want to be sarcastic and all that kind of thing. I'm not trying to imply that. But what I am saying is, you know, let them know right up front. Hey, you know, wait a minute, we don't expect all this of you. You know, now that's, you know, that's not something God tells you to do. That's something that we have agreed to do so that we can, you know, get along under those circumstances. Don't worry about that. Well, yeah, but what about, oh no, hey, don't worry about that. You know, there's reasons for it. And see, but we're so insecure ourselves in those things sometimes. We get all wrapped up and get distracted with it. Okay, well, as I say, we can talk about that more later. Disciple the nations. Well, how do you disciple the nations? Well, it says you baptize them and you teach them. Okay? First thing you got to do is get them baptized, right? Get them in that tank, whether they know what they're doing or not, right? And then other people say, no, you got to have catechism class before you can baptize them. I know some people that would expect you to be a theology professor before they let you get baptized. Baptism is the baby's cry of the new birth. You know, when the baby is born, what do you want from him? You want him to stand up there on the delivery table, you know, wrap himself in a cloak like Caesar? And friends, Romans and countrymen, let me explain conception and birth so that you can believe I am alive. What do you want him to do? Cry. Sign of life, right? Baptism is a sign of life, okay? Baptism is a dramatic portrayal of what this guy can't explain otherwise. Death, burial, and resurrection. Under the water, out of the water. Down you go, up you come. That's what happened to me, folks. I went down, I was with Christ, I was raised with Christ, I'm a new creature. That's what baptism is. That's what the wedding ceremony is. Those of you who came to the wedding last night, it's a dramatic presentation of the gospel. The husband-wife relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. They want to testify to all their friends that. But they haven't lived together for 30 years, and people haven't watched them to see it. They have a wedding ceremony. Bride, purity, and the white dress comes down representing the church. The soul coming to Christ. The groom represents Jesus. Come, be mine, take my name, live for me, have my goals, you know, dwell with me, have my children, you know. And that's sort of thing. That's what Christ said to us. Come, take my name, be mine, live for me, win souls for me. Bear spiritual children. And it's all a picture. So the wedding ceremony is a drama at the very beginning of their marriage to testify in that service what they want to say with their lives all through. That's why, you know, it is a sad thing when lost people want to have a big, expensive, pretty wedding. They don't even know what they're doing. Isn't that a shame? That's heartbreaking, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, it is to me. So it's pitiful. I mean, you know, when you think about it, they don't even understand what they're doing, spending all that money. And 50% of them, 60% now, are going to get a divorce, you know, within a few years anyway. So, shame. Well, that's what baptism is. Well, now, wait a minute. I'm not going to put anybody through a wedding ceremony that doesn't understand that they're getting married. Okay? I mean, I'm not going to put people through a wedding ceremony so that then they can say, well, now, wait a minute. You mean I got to do this? And I got, well, hey, now, hold it. I didn't know I was getting into that. Now, we don't want to put people in the baptistry under those circumstances either. You don't take somebody and put them in the baptistry and say, now, wait a minute. You got to do this and this because you got baptized and you said, and therefore, you know, and like it's a big obligation, they have to understand enough of the gospel to have received it and been saved and know that they've been buried with Christ and raised with Christ to want to be baptized. A desire for baptism follows in the heart of a person who's truly discipled to salvation. A desire to testify. Now I got to tell others about this. How do I do it? Well, the first thing you do is you get baptized. That's a dramatic presentation of it, you see. Man, let's go for it. Let's do it. You see? A person who's properly discipled to salvation will be easily discipled to baptism. One of the problems we have, though, is we get people to pray a prayer with us sometimes to get them to get us off their back, and then we got to twist our arm to get them in the tank. And then if they sit in the pew, they turn to dust or they never come back to the church. Why? We haven't discipled anybody. We've gone through the outward motions and we've made them twofold more the child of hell by gospel hardening them. And they think they've already done something which they've never done. And this place, this area around here is filled with people like that. Yes, sir? Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Put a little money on every horse. That's right. Okay. Yes.
I read recently in a very popular soul winning manual that all of you have read a little statement that said, try to get that person to pray the prayer of salvation before they realize what they've done. That's a direct quote.
Yeah.
Get them to pray the prayer of salvation before they realize what they've done.
Just deceive them right into the kingdom. Yeah. That's what it's come to. That's what it's come to. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that sad? In other words, this decisional regeneration philosophy that we have today. You know, like, get a decision. You know? No. Mm-mm. You know, I mean, that's like a baby saying, okay, you know, I mean, it's like trying to talk a baby into being born or something, you know. I mean, you know, saying, well, we need some more members of our church, so let's get all the ladies that are expecting, and regardless of what stage they are in their term, let's all get them to have their babies. Wouldn't it be ridiculous? Well, we'll get members that way, won't we? You know? I mean, that's pathetic, but that's about the same thing we're doing this other stuff. But, you know, and then, of course, the urgency. You know, how do you keep people getting urgent? Holy Spirit keeps them urgent. If we try to pump up a sense of urgency and talk to you about, boy, you got to be a soul winner, and you got to be out there, and you got to this, and you got to that, then you're going to end up doing stuff like this. See? Because, man, you got to produce. The man said produce, and so we got to produce. Be right with God, the Holy Spirit. Listen, nobody's going to put as much pressure on you about soul winning as the Holy Spirit is, because that's what He came to do. You see, and that's why He lives in us. Oh, He came to give us gifts, right? So we could be cool and impress people. No. He came to enable us to do the same thing that Jesus did when He was here, to draw people to God. Okay. So the methods are baptizing and teaching. I think that the word baptize has got a real key here. I got a whole message on this somewhere that you can get on tape. Baptizing in the name. Immersing in the name. I believe that's part of the indoctrination method. Immerse people in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That means that you immerse people in the doctrine of God the Father. You immerse them, submerge them in the doctrine of God the Son. Submerge them in the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. Teach them who God is. Teach them who Jesus is. Teach them who the Holy Spirit is. Teach them that. Immerse them in it. Saturate them. Submerge them. Get them under. Put them all the way down. Listen, when you teach the gospel properly, you ought to occasionally hear somebody saying near the conclusion, what must I do to be saved? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we took so much time to teach people the gospel that they pleaded with us for salvation? I mean, like Jonathan Edwards, if they were hanging on the edge of their seat afraid they were going to drop into hell. When's the last time you had somebody that really wanted to be saved? You know, what can I do? I had that happen to me one time in all the soul winning experiences. I've had one fella, and that's when I really felt like I had taught the man properly. What can I do? He was like, man, he knew he was in trouble. And I thought, praise God, God is working this man's heart. I mean, it was a simple matter to just say, well, brother, you know, here's hope, here's the answer. I mean, he was ready. I didn't have to lead him through any prayer. He made up his own prayer. You see? He cried out to God. He wanted to be saved. Boy, that kind of teaching there. And I'm not saying that'll happen every time, but it ought to be happening once in a while. You know, because of personalities and things would be different. But if we're properly teaching and discipling, baptize them in the name. You teach somebody who God the Father is, and you've got them well grounded. The problem with most Christians' behavior today is a false concept of God. You see, they've got a little God in their minds. That's why they think there's little sin. You know, there's no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. But we think there are little sins, don't we? And in order to believe that there's a little unimportant sin, we have to believe in a little God with an ability to be offended a little bit. That's a wrong concept of God. We need to immerse ourselves in the doctrine of God. The Holy Spirit. How can we teach somebody about the power of the Holy Spirit when all these manipulative techniques have taken its place? Well, we ought to be able to show somebody the Holy Spirit through our behavior and our responses. How about God the Son? We know about Him, but do we know Him? People ought to know that we know Him. You see? These are things, and that's why you got to have the life before you can really make the impact. I'm not saying don't sit back and don't ever witness to anybody until you feel like you've arrived. I'm saying that you've got to have power. You've got to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Baptize and then teach. Continue to teach. Continue to teach. Is there any end to teaching in the Christian life? Never. Is there any end to learning? Will you ever be able to open up the Word of God and read it and not learn something? You know, only if you're in sin. Okay? No, we'll never learn everything that's in this book. Certainly in this life. Maybe not in heaven. You know, this, I said before in messages that this Bible is not all there is to know about God. It's just all that He chose to tell us. You know, we don't have much about Jesus. John said that if everything that was recorded that Jesus did, that the world couldn't hold the books. And we have this one book that we can't begin to understand. I mean, it's far, we're never going to stop learning. The teaching continues. And see, one of the beautiful things about the ministry, and this is that thing about the fellowship and the ministry of the Lord I was talking about earlier, one of the beautiful things about being in the ministry is that you get to teach. And when you get to teach, guess what you get to do? You get to learn. The most beautiful part about teaching is learning. This whole thing today was worth it to me to get to learn the stuff I'm sharing with you right now, or to review it, you see, and go over it. And I'm enjoying hearing this today. You know, I hope you are too, because it's a blessing to me. That's the beauty of teaching the Word, you see. All right, so you keep on teaching, and you keep on teaching, and keep on teaching it over and over and over. And let people grow, and they share things back and forth, and they'll teach you. Baptize and teach. That's the way you disciple them. disciples, followers. Now, if you're going to become a disciple, you're going to become a follower. If you're going to become a follower, how long are you going to follow? From now on? From now on, just keep following. Okay, so that's the method. The command is to disciple and teach, having gone. Wherever you go, disciple and teach. Look for people to disciple and teach. That's why, you know, I really don't put much confidence in the future ministry of a person who's not in the ministry now. This person says, God has called me to go do so-and-so. Really? You mean to tell me you're going to go to another country and do what you've been doing here? I'm not interested in paying for that. You see? What are you doing here? Are you witnessing the people at work? Are you winning some? Now again, don't just measure it on the basis of what you've been winning. Have you been trying to make a disciple out of them? Now they've got a choice in the matter. Every man will give an account of himself to God. I mean, you can influence a man to become a disciple and he may never become one. So it's not always measured by the number of disciples. It's measured by the activity of discipling. That's where the faithfulness comes in. So a proper commission. We've got to have the authorization to go and do this thing because this is the most important thing in the world. This is the most important thing in eternity. Our winning souls to Christ is more important than anything else anywhere as far as we're concerned. That's why we're here. Why didn't God take us to heaven as soon as we got saved? Why did he leave us here? Having gone. Jesus went to heaven, we stayed. Why? Because he wants us now to do what he came here to do. Go ye therefore and do what I've done. And then you see, we say, yeah, boy, so I've got to go do it in my own strength. No, don't leave the last part off. Lo, I am with you always. He didn't say, go and do it. Do the best you can and come up with these methods and trick people into getting saved. He said, go and do it the way I would do it if I were here. And hey, by the way, I am here. I'm here with you. I'm here in you. Okay. So then there needs to be a pastor's conviction. If you're going to have a right relationship between the local church and missions or missionaries, the pastor's got to have a conviction for missions. Now you're going to go in some churches where the pastor doesn't have a conviction for missions. He may have a conviction, but he's also got a fire in his kitchen and he doesn't have time to think about it. Okay? He's got so many things going on. He's gotten into a building program and he's got, you know, maybe he's gotten in the flesh over that, or his deacons have gotten in the flesh over it, and now they got themselves overextended. That's what I mean by fire in the kitchen. He's too, but you know, have you ever been in that situation where somebody came to your door and then the phone rang and you were getting out of the shower and everybody's wondering why you don't just come and, well, here I am, what can I do to help you? You know, and you think, what am I going to do? Actions. Okay. But the truth of the matter is, folks, duties conflict every day. And spiritual discernment is a matter of deciding which one to neglect and which one to fulfill. If you don't think duties never conflict, I know you don't have any children. And you're probably not in the ministry. You're not working for a living either. Duties conflict every single day. Responsibilities overlap. You are going to be required to do 2, 3, 4, 5 things at the same time, and you can only do one thing right at a time, and you're going to have to decide which one it is that God wants you to do. Now, the will of God doesn't pull you in two directions. There is a thing among those 4 or 5 responsibilities that God wants you to do immediately, and some other things that will have to wait. Some of the duties that conflict are things that God told you to do last week and you put off. You see, and that's a problem too. Some of them are things that God never told you to do. It's just you wanted to do them. You're trying to work them in, and you ought not to. So there's all kinds of conflicts that need to be worked out there. But the truth of the matter is, duties conflict. And we're going to have to be right with God and have discernment to decide what to do and what not to do. Well, you're going to find some pastors who are in the middle of that conflicting duty while they're preaching the duties don't conflict. And so they're busy trying to make it look like the duties don't conflict. And you come along and you may be God's will for his life for that day. You may be the person that God wants to come in and blow his whole schedule. But he doesn't realize that. Because he has gotten himself in a mode of getting rid of monkeys instead of taking on more. Okay? A monkey's a responsibility. I don't have time to go into that today. But, so how are you going to get through that thing? Well, principles. Like I said a while ago, you can't share a conviction with somebody else unless you have one of your own. You can't share a message unless you believe that message. You can't help somebody unless you get in victory in that area in your own life. So the first thing you got to do is not worry about how to help the pastor or how to get by the pastor's hang-ups and problems. It's get victory in these same areas yourself and then share how you got victory with others. And if you see a pastor having a problem or a missions committee having a problem or a church and you see those things going on there, minister to those people. Meet their needs. Not just so that they can help you, but because that's the only help that you can give. And they sure can't help you. And then after you help them get a victory, then they can help you get a victory in some other area. That's the way we mutually minister to each other. I believe there are four different principles, or four different, shall we say, component parts of a ministry that are presented to us in Scripture. We use this as a guiding philosophy here in practically everything we do. In 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells young Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Then he uses three illustrations, the illustration of a soldier, and of an athlete, and of a farmer. When he's speaking of the farmer, he says that the farmer, the husbandman, is the first protector of the fruits. In other words, you know, he's going to eat what he's raising. That's a principle to remember. That you only get blessed by that which you are growing. Okay? In other words, you can't share with anybody else what you're not raising yourself, and you will eat from that first. Your first blessing is going to come from what you teach yourself, and that's where you're going to get the material to teach others. That's what that means. He talks about the athlete. The athlete is the fellow who strives and disciplines and trains himself so that he can win the race. He doesn't get the prize until after he's trained and won the race. So, don't say, "Give me my reward up front." You know, and how does that apply to the missionary? Don't say, "Give me my support up front and then give me an opportunity to prove myself." No. Go ahead and prepare yourself for the race and run it and then get your prize. Okay, and if your prize is your support and the ability to go to the mission field, you can define that however you want to. Prize, of course, is the favor of God. But concerning the illustration of the soldier, he says that no man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Here you are, you're a soldier now, you're going through life, you got your backpack on, you got your sea rations, your ammo, clean socks, bandages, stuff like that, letters from home. You're over in France, World War II, you look down, boy, a beautiful rock. I'd love to have that. Take out a can of sea rations, put in a rock. Going on a little bit further, you see, oh man, there's a pretty trinket, I'd love to take it back to my mother. You know, build a rock garden, something like that, take out a pair of dry socks, put in another rock. You keep that up for a couple of months, and after a while, you got a pack full of rocks. You got no food, you got no bandages, you have nothing with which to fight the battle. And when the enemy comes, throw all your rocks at him. You don't have those either. You see, that's becoming entangled with this world. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life. You go into a foreign country, you're in the middle of a war. All of a sudden, you start buying and selling, real estate, trade, open up a shop, stuff like that. What are you doing there? Don't go to the foreign field and get involved in some commercial enterprise. And don't go in the ministry and decide you're going to have an Amway business on the side. Okay? You're crying out loud. Somebody says, "Well, I'm going to sell Amway. I'm going to get a distributorship and I'll use those proceeds to go to the mission field." You show me one verse that justifies that. And I'll show you a whole bunch that denies the validity of it. People get some crazy ideas, don't they? You see? I mean, if you want to sell that stuff, that's fine. I mean, you know, go ahead and sell it. But don't use that as an excuse for getting the mission field. You know? Have you ever seen a used car commercial? Have you ever seen anybody selling used cars on television or radio that acts like he's sane? You always yell and scream? I have an opinion on that matter. You know why I believe most of those guys act like that? What profession do you think most of those guys used to be in? Yeah, true. But they used to have another profession. Most of them used to be preachers. And that's why they act like that when they're selling cars. God, have mercy on us. You think about it for a few minutes. If you get in the ministry, get in the ministry. And stay in the ministry. And get out of everything else, okay? Well, that's my opinion anyway. Principles. That's got to come first. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Paul says, go and teach the things that you've heard me teach. Doctrines. That's got to come first. Whenever you're evaluating any kind of a ministry, the first thing you need to ask is, not will it work, but what does God have to say about this? What does God say? Here's somebody, he gets called to a new ministry. He goes up there and they say, hey, they got a gym. Boy, we ought to start the Awana program. Why? Well, we have a gym, and we could have the Awana circle. Anybody ought to know if God gives you a gym, you ought to have Awanas, right? Probably ought to get in the basketball league, right? I mean, that's a good spiritual decision. Using these things for God. That's good stewardship, right? Not necessarily. God doesn't call ministries into existence merely because you... I'll never forget this. When I was a kid, I saw this and it affected my whole life philosophy. And then I saw it later in this verse. And whenever I read this, I think of it. There used to be a cartoon character named Freddie McReady. Anybody ever see Freddie McReady? He was in the Courier Journal in Louisville. I don't know if he's in any other papers or not, but Freddie McCready was a funny-looking little guy, and his mom. He and his mom were always having some dialogue, but you never saw her. Her voice bubble came in off the side of the frame, you know, and it was always at the top. You know, he was always looking at him. He comes in, he's got this old, nasty, greasy, black-looking thing, and his mother says, "Freddie, what is that?" He says, "It's a bicycle chain." And she says, "What in the world are you going to do with that?" He says, "Well, what do you think? I'm going to make a bicycle." You know, I'll never forget that, because that characterized most of my projects when I was a kid. You ever seen how children do things? They'll get one thing, and boy, they'll get a dream. They'll get an idea. I mean, a child can take his dad's shovel and can envision digging a hole that's big enough to put a whole clubhouse in, or maybe going to China, or what. I mean, and, you know, remember that? I mean, he can get this vision. You know, adults in the ministry can get the same kinds of ideas. They get one little thing. I mean, they learn 10 words of a foreign language, and they get the idea that they can probably start a ministry in that culture. Huh? I mean, we're crazy. I mean, people come to me all the time like, "Pastor, would you go see so-and-so? Why do you want me to go see him?" "Well, you know, you're in the ministry. You know the Bible. And boy, they got a lot of problems." Wait a minute now. God put them on your heart. You go see them. If you've got questions, I'll have to answer your questions for you. You see? Well, you know, hey, this fellow over here, you know, he really likes motorcycles, and you used to have a motorcycle. Would you go talk to him? You see? I mean, we use those kinds of crazy ideas. We think that somehow that, you know, that those points of contact we were talking about a while ago just lead us into all kinds of crazy stuff. Principles, that's where we start. Not properties, not the entanglement of this world. The truth, the message. What does the Bible say? The second thing, then, is people. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." The first thing that you need to be in the ministry is a message. What's the second thing you need to stay in the ministry? Somebody to tell that message to. If you want to go and be in missions, if you're going to have to reduce anything, reduce it from the bottom up, not the top down. Don't go to a country and then try to decide what to do. Listen, a lot of people do that. They say, "Boy, these public schools. What about us? Let's start a school. All right, we've got this building back here. We've got all these Sunday school rooms. Let's start a school. It's properties first." Well, what's the next thing we need? Well, the next thing we need is some books. And this school over here, they have a bunch of Becker books, and they closed their school down. We get all their books and desks. And so they get all their curriculum and their program together. And they say, "Well, we've got to hire some teachers. This person over here, she's a Christian, and she's been a teacher before. And this person over here, she's a Christian, and she's a teacher. She goes to the Assembly of God, but that's okay." And so we bring in some people. And then we say, "Well, what are we going to teach now? Let's get some principles and some philosophy together." And their philosophy is, can't ship them because, boy, we've got to make that payment for the school building now. You ever see a school built that way? Yeah, it's exactly backwards. Wait a minute. What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible hold us responsible to do? And who is going to do it? And to whom are we going to teach it? And then in what program are we going to do it? "Who shall be able to teach others also." That's the program. When I teach Mark, that's me giving my principles to a faithful man. When he goes and teaches somebody else, that's a program as far as I'm concerned. As far as he's concerned, it's him teaching what I've taught him to a faithful man. Everything's connected together, you see? And so the program is him teaching the other, and me helping him do that, and so on. And then, of course, the programs are the affairs of this life. You don't want to get entangled. You can get to the place where you put so much emphasis on properties that you're just not able to function. You can put so little emphasis on property that you're not able to function, too. You know, it's to the place now at Faith Baptist where we've got to start putting some emphasis on properties here if we're going to keep doing what we're doing. We cannot continue much longer to meet in the buildings we've met in. We have got to have some facilities. I mean, you know, if you start having 4 and 5 kids and you're still living in the same 1-2-bedroom apartment that you moved into when you were married, then you've got to rethink that thing. Oh, bless God, we're going to keep first things first. No, we're going to see to it that we have devotions, whether we have enough bedrooms or not. No, you've got to have both. I hear these dads say, "I don't have much time with my kids, but I have quality time." You get out of Ryan's tonight, and they bring you 1 cubic inch of steak. And you call the guy and say, "What is this?" "Sir, we can't give everyone quantity. We focus on quality." You say, "You get that back, and you bring me lots of quality." Okay? That's what you're going to say, isn't it? And that's what your kids want, too. You see? And that's what the people in the church want. They want lots of quality. And sometimes it takes properties to give that. And so we've got to have the right balance. Let's remember that. I stole that from Dobson, by the way. Okay. But, alright, it's a good illustration. Principles, people, programs, properties. Keep it in that sequence. And when you go to the mission field, don't get you a sign painted and say, "Jerry Milburn, pastor." You're going to be a pastor? Stay here in the States. You know, Maranatha Baptist Mission will not allow you to put your name on a sign with the word pastor beside it, because they're so strong in this business of indigenous churches. Indigenous means native. And, you know, now I know that in Senegal, Ron Bragg and J.B. Godfrey have done a tremendous job over there with that book room. That's fine. I'm not against book rooms. But if that's the only thing you ever do, go to a country and build a book room, pass out literature, you missed it. Don't go and buy a 4-acre compound and employ 30 nationals to come in and do all your work. What are you going to do when the revolution comes and they make all the Americans leave? Who's going to take care of that compound? Who's going to pay those nationals? Do you think they're going to stick around if the check gets cut off? Probably not, you see. Man, I mean, you might be built. Listen, you can build that thing and you can take pictures of it and you can come back and raise all the money you want from American churches with that kind of report. Well, what are you going to leave when you leave there? You'd be better to go in and disciple two men that'll take a stand for God and build a church after you leave. You'd be better to do that. Put all your energy into that so that when you leave, there's a gospel witness there than you would be going to build a big compound for the communists to use after you're gone. You see? Now, there's nothing wrong with compounds, but that isn't a substitute for leading disciples. A message to faithful men who know how to communicate that message to other faithful men. Those are the first three, and then some properties to do in. Great. Great. I know a fellow one time is on deputation, and I'm ashamed to tell you how much that fellow was raising. And I said, "What in the world are you trying to raise so much?" He said, "Well, I got my support fund over here, and then I got my work fund." I said, "What are we going to do with that work fund?" "Well, we got to build a building." You see something wrong with that? Yeah, that's right. Now, there may be some senses in which they would need it. But on the other hand, sometimes it just gets so far out of proportion. You know, and who ought to pay for the building in which that new church meets? The people ought to pay for it. They ought to pay. Now, if you want to give something to it, that's okay. But don't get it to the place where if you were to leave, they couldn't afford to pay the utilities in it. Yes, sir.
He promised that he would provide the tent for the roof. They got to put everything under it.
Yeah. Hey, amen. That's good. Sure, listen, there's all kinds of things you can do. And there's nothing wrong with coming home and saying, you know, we got this building and would you help us with it and buy the windows or something like that? We do that kind of thing here. But don't you come in, don't go plant an American church, an American supported church, in the middle of a foreign country. Talking now about the four P's, we talked about principles, people, program, and properties from 2 Timothy 2:2. And then we're in the second point about a pastor having a conviction about it. I want to talk for just a few minutes about reproducing after our kind. It's a principle of reproduction that you reproduce after your kind. Of course, you know the law of sowing and reaping, and it's in Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So if you plant corn, what do you expect to get out? Corn. When? Later. Sometimes later, in its season. You reap later than you sow. And you reap what you sow. How much corn? If you put one kernel of corn in the ground, how much would you expect to get out? More than you put in. If you didn't get more than you put in, it wouldn't be any sense putting it in. Just eat what you got and run out, right? You get more than you sow. So you reap what you sow, you reap later than you sow, you reap more than you sow. That's the principle of sowing and reaping. 11 times in the creation story, the Lord said, after his kind, after his kind. When you have children, your children look kind of like you, don't they? They, you know, look a little like your mom and dad. Sure they do. We reproduce after our kind. The same thing is true in the ministry. We have a tendency to produce spiritually after our kind. Whatever we are, that's what we tend to reproduce. A husband's relationship with the Lord is reflected in his relationship with his wife, or his wife's relationship to him. A wife's relationship to her husband is reflected in the children's relationship to her. We reproduce after our kind. People tend to be like we are. Whenever I go into a church where the pastor has been there more than 2 or 3 years, the people reflect his personality. If he's a very staunch separationist, that's very important to those people. That'll be one of their main emphases. If he's a very tender and compassionate person, they'll tend to be very tender and compassionate people. If he's a missions-minded pastor, missions-minded church. You see? If he's interested in material things, the people will be into material things. Whether they know what he's doing or not, however he's praying, that's how they're praying. How much he's reading his Bible, that's how much they read their Bibles. And we reproduce after our kind because we talk about and think about those kinds of things. We can't help it. It just happens that way. So, In the local church leadership, when it talks here in 1 Timothy 3 about the bishop and the deacon and their qualifications, one of the reasons it's so important for the local church to be and demonstrate as being those qualities that are given to us in 1 Timothy 3 is because that's what they will reproduce. The bishop is going to tend to reproduce after his kind. The deacons are going to tend to reproduce after their kind. You see? And so we need to be realizing this, and you do too. It'd be good for you to study what the qualifications for a bishop are. Not only you men who are going to be church planters, you who will be kind of an interim pastor in a sense, or pastoring at first, that first small group of those first few Christians, you need to know what the qualifications are so you can possess them. But then when you go into other churches on deputation, and that's what we're talking about today, deputation, and you see other pastors, then you can know where his needs are. A true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Bishop, overseer, must be blameless. In other words, not the kind of fellow that folks would point the finger at and say, well, you know, he's got this problem, that problem, the other problem in his life. Husband of one wife, that means a one-woman sort of a man. I believe it means married once also. But able to give himself completely to one woman for all of his life. Able to commit himself to a principle and say, that's it. I am a one-woman sort of a man. I'm a one-wife sort of a man. I'm a one-ministry sort of a man. I'm able to give myself to a thing and stay with it. That's what that means. Vigilant. Fellow who looks around and watches out and is careful to get himself into problems. Sober. That means having a gravity about him, a sobriety. You know, now it doesn't mean he has to be somber, but he has to have a gravity. Okay, if he tells jokes, no problem, I suppose, but he ought not to be a joker. He ought not to be a foolish jester. Of good behavior. That means benevolent and clean behavior. Given to hospitality. Sharing, wanting to meet the needs of others. Apt to teach. That means prepared to teach. Not liable to teach, but apt to teach means prepared to teach. That means he does his homework. Not given to wine. It's obvious. No striker. That means a fellow who won't get in a fight. Who won't start a fight. Who won't hit people. Who's not always, you know, ready to fight people. Not greedy of filthy lucre. A man's not obsessed with money and materialism and things like that. But patient. Patient, of course, you know, willing to wait on the fruit to come in. Not a brawler. What's the difference in a striker and a brawler? Yeah, I think it's just the reverse. But you're right in the two meanings. Now, I may be wrong. One of them is a fellow who won't start a fight. The other is a guy who won't let somebody else start a fight. In other words, I don't go hit you and start a fight. And then the other one is, if you hit me, I'm still not going to start a fight. Yeah, impulsive. Yeah, not always, you know, okay, you turn the other cheek, fine. Now you hit me on the other cheek, I'll kill you. Okay, that kind of a thing. I've already done my duty, now I'm going to get you. You know, that it's just not that kind of a thing. You know, now wait a minute. You know, let's work this thing out. Let's, you know, or walk away from it. You know. And the thing that would cause us to fight back would be pride, and that's basically the root of it. Not covetous, not wanting a bunch of things. If you get together with a guy and everything he does, he goes through his house and he tells you how much he paid for every item. Huh? Or if if a guy picks you up at the airport in a $20,000 car, or a $25,000 car, you know. Or he has, you know, lots of gold jewelry and things like that. You know, those are signals. And you look at it and you think, what's the deal? I mean, I've had people try to give me certain things that I've had to say, you know, I really don't believe I need that, and I just, you know, really thank you, I appreciate that, and I really appreciate it so much. And I had one fellow wanted to give me a gold watch one time, and, I'm sorry, that particular watch, I just, you know, it'd just be a bad testimony, hurt my ministry. It'd be a stumbling block for people. He didn't understand that. And I saw a guy the other day that had on a wrist watch it had a gold watch band, and the watch band was real rough looking, like nuggets. And this, you've seen that kind of stuff, is real thick, and that flashy looking thing, I thought, man, you'll get rid of that thing. I mean, somebody might have given it to him as a gift because he loved him. But it just doesn't look good. It just doesn't look good. You know, I mean, you see some guys every now and then, they got this diamond ring with, you know, 12 big diamonds in it or something like that. You know, guy looks like a pool hustler. You know? I mean, really, you know, I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to be a riverboat gambler? You're going to be a preacher, you know? So, think about it. So, yeah, there you go. That's right. Okay. Or, you know, a big crew grand or something, you know, for a tie attack or whatever. But anyway, or your wife wearing a crew grand or something like that. Oh, man. Be careful. Well, that's materialism. And then these other things. I mean, you can pick these things out. And you can kind of tell sometimes the way people talk. And again, you don't want to rebuke them about it. Realize the fellow's telling you his need. When you go to witness to somebody that's a lost person, they'll tell you their needs if you listen to them. Won't they? Give them a few minutes. And they'll tell you where they are. And sometimes in churches, pastors will tell you their needs too. And again, at that point, the thing to do, set a good example. If you feel like, let's use that thing of materialism. If you feel like the pastor's wrapped up in materialism, what do? Rebuke him for it? No. Be a servant. Be sacrificial. Be giving. You know? Well, that'll bring conviction. Testimony, you know? Don't say, well, I'm going to preach against that, you know, or something like that. Just be very careful about it. So often, people who don't have as much opportunity to preach as pastors do, who week in, week out have to study the Word and feed their people, they tend to preach about what they're going to preach instead of preaching. You know what I'm saying? I've been to so many preachers' fellowships where I hear guys getting up, preach the Word, and they never do. They just talk about preaching the Word. You ever heard a sermon on that? You know? A guy saying preach the Word, he didn't do it. Or, you know, missionaries who go and talk about missions who aren't missionaries. They're not acting like and functioning like a missionary, but they're talking about missions. You see? I mean, you're living on the aroma of somebody else's meal, you know, and that's no good. Okay, so you reproduce after your kind. Faithful missionaries are going to be produced by faithful, missions-minded pastors and faithful, missions-minded people. You know, again, come back to deputy. What's a deputy? Is the deputy the sheriff? No, he has the sheriff's authority, doesn't he? He represents the sheriff, but is he the sheriff? No, he's not. There's a sheriff someplace. In other words, you know in your home church, your sending church, your ordaining church, that you're a servant in the church, just like the pastor is, but that you're in an office of submission to the pastor, right? When you go into another supporting church, and there's a pastor there, you've got to walk a tightrope, don't you? Now there's somebody else you've got to be in submission to. See? You've got to show that submissive spirit, show that spirit of service, show that spirit of cooperation. Well, I think the missionary ought to be under the local church. All right, which one? Ever run into that problem? You know, you get to the mission field and you get all these bizarre questionnaires. You know, do you use the King James? No, we don't speak English over here. You know, I mean, you know, you're right, but what do you use? I mean, was your translation translated from the King James? Well, we don't really have a translation. We're sort of making this up as we go along. I mean, what are you going to do then? You see, I mean, you get all kinds of questionnaires. Do you support Campus Crusade? Never heard of Campus Crusade over here. You know, you see, I mean, you'll get these questionnaires. And you're going to have the impression sometimes when you're on the mission field that they're looking for excuses to get rid of some missionaries so they can help their budget or something. Just answer those things honestly. You know, and what do you think about the charismatic movement? You know, we'll just go ahead and tell them. You know, and a lot of, especially those of you who've gone to BJ, they're going to ask you a lot of things about the King James. And see, that's another problem. I don't know if we got time to get into all that or not. I'll come back to it. I'll come back to it. We've got to get this done here because we're running way behind here. Okay. Don't react. Act. That's principles first. Don't wait until a problem comes up as far as this business of reproducing and trying to be what you ought to be and having a testimony. Don't react. Don't wait until somebody else makes a move and then you make your move. Go ahead and act. Go ahead and obey the Lord. That's an important principle to remember, and I won't develop it any further than that right now. Okay, then there's got to be a prepared congregation. That's the who. Talk about the why, the what, now the who. In Ezra 7:10, there's a philosophy for ministry. It's very similar to what we find in 1 Timothy 2:2. Ezra says in that verse, or the Bible says there, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Notice the four steps. Ezra prepared his heart. That's where it begins. Isn't that what we've been saying all day? You prepare your heart first. Don't prepare your prayer cards first. Prepare your heart first. Don't print your stationery first. Prepare your heart first. Don't get your display together. Get your heart together, okay? Work on that first. Let these other things be a reflection. Now, you need those things, but don't put them first. Ezra prepared his heart to do what? Seek the law of the Lord. Okay, so the first step, Ezra prayed. He prayed. And after he prayed, he pondered. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It says in that same passage, ponder the path of thy feet, that all thy ways be established. Let thine eyes look right on, and thine eyelids look straight before thee. They're not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. In other words, once you've seen what God wants you to do, you ponder it, you think about it, and you consider it. What does God want me to do? Then you go after that. Don't move to the right or the left. If you go to the right or the left, God says it's a sin. It's evil. Don't go to the right or the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Go straight on to the thing that God has for you to do. Sometimes the straight path will involve many sidesteps and many detours, but you're still proceeding toward the thing that God wants you to do. Let me stop and give you something a little extra that I hadn't put in the materials today. You all know this. You can call it the roller coaster principle, the ups and downs, the mountain peaks and the valleys. You've all heard about it. This is point A. What is that? That's where you start. That's point B. What's that? That's where you're going. This is salvation. This is glorification, if you want to put it that way. A lot of people have this crazy idea that the Christian life is like this. Well, it's an uphill struggle, they say. Well, it's an uphill struggle for them, but it's not a smooth sailing uphill struggle. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? That means you confess your sins the same way you committed them after you get saved. One at a time. None of this, now I lay me down to sleep, forgive me of all my sins, amen. When you get saved, you can confess your sins. There may be some specific ones that God brings to mind. But after you're saved, how do you confess them? Same way you committed them. Confess our sins. Now, there may be some sins that you've committed. I'm sure there are sins that we commit that we don't even know we committed. Lord, forgive me for presumptuous sin. Search me and try me and show me. If I need to make restitution, tell me and I'll do it. But there are specific things that you do that you know you did. And you don't lump those all together and just kind of throw them at God. You see? You deal with them. All right? That means that when you first get saved, you know, now you got a big clean life. And boy, everything looks great. And then all of a sudden, you start doing things again or being reminded of things. And you start getting these little flaws in your life in here, right? Sins come in. All right, when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes in here and He starts zeroing in on this one. Now, when He zeroes in on that one right there, what does your life look like when you listen to the Holy Spirit? It looks like that. Okay? Because He says, I want that fixed. All right? Will you struggle and wrestle with Him for a while until finally you say, okay, I give, Uncle. I'll quit. Okay? And so He takes this thing away, and then you look like this again. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes in and says, okay, let's go to work on that one. And then what happens? You know, you got that again. And that just happens over and over and over. Now, as soon as you get rid of the thing, you get on a up. Right? And then the Holy Spirit comes in and points to another one, and then you get on a down. Oh, I did it again. And you confess that one, and then you go up. And then you go down, and then you go up. And depending on your personality, you may not swing too far off center at any time. And I mean, if you're a real sanguine type person that just, I mean, you know, everything's bubbly, you might just, I mean, man, you might really have a cycle, you know. But you're generally moving towards the image of Christ, right? But you're doing it in the ups and the downs. And when you're going up, you're going to think, man, I'll be there tomorrow. And when you're going down, you think, I'll never get there. Okay? Isn't that the way it works? Yeah, now that's reality. That's the way the Christian life really is. Okay, the ups and the downs. So you ponder. Now, when it says left or right, you know, they're not to the right hand nor to the left, that means, you know, don't get your eyes off this goal. Ponder the path of thy feet. But there will be some ups and downs and some lefts and some rights and some sidesteps and other things like that along the way. Don't let those things defeat you. You ever got behind a semi-truck on the interstate? Does that irritate you? It irritates you that you can't pass them going downhill and there's not enough opportunity to pass them going uphill. You see? But you know why they do that? You know why they drive faster going downhill? So they can get up the hill. That's it. They have to do that. You know, we could learn from that in our Christian life. Boy, when you got the smooth sailing and everything is going along fine, say, you know, this is wonderful. And I'm going to take advantage of this rest time that I have and this easy time because I know the hard time's coming. Store up. Isn't that what Proverbs teaches? Go to the ant, thou sluggard. You know? I mean, when you got it made in the shade, you know, well, store up because it's not always going to be that way. There's going to be some hard times. I mean, rest when you can rest. And study the Bible when you can study the Bible. And have fellowship when you need to have fellowship. And have some quiet times and have some restful times and get together with some good friends and do those kinds of things because the time's coming when the wolf's at your door and boy, I'm telling you, you're just going to think you don't have a friend in the world. And you can get yourself through those tough times by going back and remembering how sweet it used to be and how sweet it's going to be again. And ultimately, we're going to be in heaven. Bob Vance, that fellow. He's going to preach this Sunday night. Boy, I've told you this illustration a number of times. What an illustration he is of that. I was preaching to him one day. He and I were out raking leaves, and we were just, I was waxing elephants, as Tom Williams says. I was just really getting on it, And so I says, Bob, what's the world coming to? He just looked at me and says, it's coming to an end, brother. It's just like that. You're right. Get on about our business here. So what? What difference does it make, really, when it comes right down to it? So realizing this principle kind of keeps you in balance. No sense getting too upset about this thing, is there? You say, just keep on serving God. Okay, so you pray and you ponder and you think and you keep things in balance. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. He practiced. I'm going to do this thing. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Do. Boy, we want to preach on be all the time, don't we? Now, there's be in the Bible, but there's do in the Bible, too. I'm all for be, you know that. But not be without do. Acts starts out, the former treatise have I made unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. You see, not to be, to do. And if we do what we're supposed to do, it'll be a whole lot easier for us to be what we're supposed to be. Because that's part of being. You can't be what you're supposed to be without doing what you're supposed to do. You can't do what you're supposed to do without being what you're supposed to be. They go together. So he prepared himself to be what he's supposed to be, and then to do what he's supposed to do. To do it. And then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. After you've done it yourself, other people are going to come and they say, how'd you do that? And then you teach it. You see? And that's the way it works. How'd you do that? Well, I did it like this. Well, watch that. You see? Can you do anything that's unusual? Watch this. Okay? You need to learn that for children's gospel class. How'd you do that? Okay? And so you do it. You see? All right, well, that's just a little trick I play with my kids. Well, when people see stuff like that, they say, I never saw that before. Let me see that again. You know? Watch this. You see my rubber pencil? Okay. Okay? Now, that's another little thing I use to get kids' attention. See that? Look at that. Isn't that weird? All right. How'd you do that? All right. Now, when you have something that attracts attention, people want to see how'd you do that. Then you're ready to teach them how you did it. Now, we see it in silly ways like that, but you know it's true in getting victory, too. Well, I just don't believe I could respond like you did in that situation. Well, I don't know what would happen to me if God did something like that to me. Oh, brother, it's not me. It's the grace of God. Let me tell you about it. Powerful testimony then. You've got their attention. They've seen something that's unusual. It's different. I never saw it like this before. We have never seen it on this wise. You know, how'd you do that? Tell them. That's where the teach comes in. Now, you know what happens a lot of times in people's lives? They hear something. Or they get an outline, and man, that's good, that'll preach, that'll teach. So they go teach it. And then they say, I don't want to be a hypocrite, I better start doing this. So they do it enough to make other people think that they're doing it. And then they ponder, and they think about it, man, I'm in a mess, I'm a hypocrite. And so they pray. Oh Lord, bail me out. You see, exactly backwards again. But that's the way it takes place. But if we pray first, and then ponder, and then practice, and then preach, it's a life message. It's consistent. You've heard people say, don't preach beyond your experience. That's what this is talking about. You know, don't preach stuff that you don't know. Don't preach stuff that you haven't lived. You know, you hear some good material and you go and teach it to other people, but you haven't lived it. It's going to be hollow. You know? I mean, Ernest Hemingway, no less than poor old reprobate Ernest Hemingway, said this. The dignity of the movement of an iceberg is due to 7/8 of its being below the surface. In other words, you know, if you go out and you see an iceberg, you say, boy, I want to be like that. But you're not an iceberg. You're just what is seen. It's going to take a lot of money and a lot of energy and a lot of effort. It's going to be very wasteful to prop you up and make you look like that thing. And then when the storms come, you're still going to get blown away, aren't you? You just go ahead and be an iceberg and settle in the water wherever you are. You won't look as big, but you'll have the same stability proportionately to your size. And that's what this is talking about. Pray and ponder and practice and preach and follow that method right there. That's the first way. That's the way that you get a church, a conviction in your churches and a congregation prepared. And then, of course, have Bible programs, follow principles and people, and then programs, and then the product will be a Bible product. Indigenous churches. The word indigenous means native. Native. If something is indigenous to an area, think of something that's indigenous to Greenville, South Carolina. What's indigenous to this Kudzu. But did you know it was transplanted. It was brought in here from Japan to be a fodder and a ground cover. And now it has taken over. It'll grow on anything. You know, I mean, it'll grow on any kind of ground, rocks, tree stumps, slow moving cattle. I mean, it'll that stuff will take root anywhere. You know, and it'll just grow anywhere. But and they say you can eat it. It's not very good, but it is edible. It won't hurt you. But you know, people have made some industry out of kudzu. It's been brought in and it's growing. Now there is a sense in which a thing can become native to an area. But what we mean by indigenous or native is if you go and you don't try to Americanize all the people. For example, when you go to Indonesia, well, obviously the first thing you need to teach those people is how to wear a 3-piece suit, right? You know, and have a good BJ haircut, right? Sure, there you go. That's right. Yes. In other words, you don't just go in and Americanize them. You have to respect their culture. In the first place, people aren't saved necessarily out of a culture. Saved out of sin. Now, their sin may be the basis of their culture, you see. But that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to change their dress and change the way they meet or build a different kind of building. You know, I mean, if everybody is living in a type of building and, you know, that's made out of wood or sticks or straw or something like that, and you get ready to build a church building, what kind of church building should you build? Yeah, well, red brick with white columns, right? You know, can't be a church if you don't have that. Brass offering plates, the whole bit, you know, right? Because that's church. Yeah, baptistry. Got to have a baptistry in the building, you know, right? So, you know, it's cultural. So you don't save them out of their culture necessarily. And if the culture hasn't got anything to do with doctrine, you know, don't worry about it. It's indigenous. Got to be native. That means it's got to have the right culture, but it primarily means it has to be autonomous and governed by and led by and peopled by that society. Okay? Yes?
But it was the church of the plan and head God. But obviously, they thought that God had to live in, you know, God had a plan and head so he could fit in these kind of churches. But they were the opposite of the spiritual.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Yes, sir.
Last summer, water
is really half my way. There you go. Okay. There you go. That's it. Hey, what if any of you here that are going to a foreign country especially, how many are going to a foreign country? You're the real missionaries, okay? Okay, you know how that works, okay? All right, okay, you know how that works. What could you do with this building where you're going? Now you compare this building, you take the average Greenville Christian and drive up to this building, don't handle snakes? What are y'all doing there? What could you do with this building right here where you're going? I mean, this, open up an infirmary or who knows what. Man, this would be nice, wouldn't it? It's nice here, too. See? So, let's keep that in mind. That, you know, the cultural things. But the primary purpose of indigenous churches, or of that phrase, or of autonomous churches, is not just to respect their culture, but to respect the fact that they will lead their own church. Missionary's job when he goes in, you know that, is to go in and prepare a congregation there in the same way that you had to have a congregation prepared behind you to get you there. That's the principle I'm trying to drive home here. You can't get out into the mission field until there's somebody backing you. Now when you go, build something that is like those who are backing you. You see? Build a church that is stable and mature and indigenous and autonomous, self-governing, taking care of itself, you know, that can call its own pastor and this kind of thing, very much like the churches that sent you out. Why? Because you're to reproduce after your kind. Remember that. Now, and they will eventually, if they get strong enough, possibly send out missionaries in their own outlying communities and that sort of thing. That'll be great. Okay, we've got to hurry. So then there's got to be a plan for completion in order for the Bible or for the local church and missions to really, really function together. The home church, of course, the emphasis should be the pastor first or the properties last. Is that the question that we're trying to ask? Do you take care of the pastor first and never get properties? We've already talked about that. I won't go into it. I think that the first thing a church ought to do when it organizes is it ought to pay its pastor before it pays missionaries, before it builds buildings. Now, I don't say that that it shouldn't be involved in some sacrifice outside its own number, maybe some benevolence work or possibly some missions projects or something like that. But before a church takes on a whole lot of missionaries, they ought to have a preacher. You see? They ought to have somebody who can stay there and minister to them. I believe that's important. And I think 1 Timothy 3 gives us the key. The first thing that it talks to us about in the organizational structure of a local church is the pastor, and then the deacons, and then it's the pillar in the ground, you see. And then the property's last. No, we've talked about that. You know, you do put it last, but you don't put it off totally so that you end up not being able to get the job done. The planted church, of course, and we've already mentioned this, short range, you've planted a church if you've got one convert who can feed himself. You see? If you've got one fellow that you can leave with a Bible who will get along by himself and share it with others and win others to Christ, well, you've done the job. Especially if you can get him to understand local church polity and leave him there to plant a church. So, you know, when you send your reports back, I know some churches want to hear how many contacts have you had this month and how many gospel tracts have you filled out. And, you know, they want a scalp report every month. You know, well, that's not what we want here. We want to know, are you having any influence in anybody's life? Is anybody going to be different because you were there? And when you leave, are you going to leave them different? And I'd a whole lot rather you go and spend 4 years on the field and win one guy who will stay there winning souls than to know that you've passed out a million gospel tracts, knocked on every door in your town, and had no influence. You see? It'd be better to change a man's life. And the way you change it is by getting the Holy Spirit inside of him. And you do that by getting in the gospel and he receiving Christ. Okay. And then, of course, long range. You may be in some societies and you may be in some places where your work is not fully established until it has a building. You know, I'm not going to say to you that I think it's wrong to go to a church and stay there until you got a building built. You know, you'll determine that. But you'll be with a mission board that has a lot of experience, and I was going to get into this later, but let me tell you now while I'm thinking of it. You see, you're going to be in a situation where you go out under a mission board that has manifold times the stability of most of the churches that you're going to go to for support. In other words, that mission board has a director who has been the director longer than the pastor has been the pastor of the average church.